At 2 a.m. on July 19th of last year, the officer who was in charge of navigating the ship MV Priscilla began his watch. The Priscilla was carrying over 3,000 tons of fertilizer, and it was getting to the coast of the UK. And this officer, who was the only person navigating the boat at that time, when he started his watch, he turned on the autopilot and then proceeded to sit down in his chair and for the next 2 hours watched music videos and fell asleep. At about 4 a.m., the officer realized that the Priscilla had drifted off its original course and was starting to get close to the coast. He had plenty of time to turn the ship back to its original course before it headed into dangerous waters. But instead of going back to the original course, he chose an alternative route. And he did this because he was looking at the radar and he wasn't using the proper navigational data or charts. He did not realize that he was bringing his ship into imminent danger. The navigational alarm that should have alerted him had been turned off. And there should have been a person on the lookout because it was dark, it was 4 o'clock in the morning, but there was no such person doing that. As the ship began to head towards rocks, the shore authorities contacted the officer twice, warning him. However, it seemed like the officer did not fully understand what was going on and seemed to not be able to understand how to turn the vessel to avoid the rocks. At 4:39 a.m., the Priscilla ran aground, experiencing extensive structural damage. It's a happy ending, though. They were able to rescue the boat and get it floating again. I wonder how that officer felt when that ship, the metal, right on the rock. He made some terrible mistakes that morning. The ship could have been saved if only the officer had paid attention and not been distracted for 2 hours. The ship could have been saved if only the officer had paid attention to the right information instead of relying on the wrong information. The ship could have been saved if only the officer had paid attention to those verbal warnings and sought to understand them. If only the officer had paid attention. In the passage we're looking at today, the author compares our lives as Christians to a ship. And there's a danger, as is the case with all boats, they can drift off course. And it doesn't take much for that to happen. And so the author here is concerned because the people that he was originally writing to, he believes they're starting to drift. And he cares for them and he loves them. And so he writes this letter. It's an impressive, incredible book to study and to look at. There's so much there below just the surface. And so before we get into the actual passage, let me attempt to describe the waters that these original believers that received this letter, what it was like for them. What were their waters like? We don't know the exact location of the people who originally received this. It's the book of Hebrews. But there are certain things that we can kind of tell based on just reading the book. Most likely, this was a church whose members were at one time Jews or had practiced Judaism. They knew the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system, and at some point they had converted to Christianity. And it would seem like because of that, they're starting to face persecution. Some of them have lost property. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you can't own a house. And so they're facing these different types of pressures. Some of them have been imprisoned for their faith. And of course, they seem to be toying with the idea of maybe we should go back to practicing Judaism, because then we'd maybe get accepted into the community. Judaism was legal in the Roman world, so we wouldn't be persecuted for practicing an illegal religion, and we can avoid all these hardships and difficulties. And they might have even thought, you know, God used the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system. He used that before, so surely we could go back to it and it would still be okay. It's not that big of a deal. And so the author's concerned that these people are starting to drift. And he really cares for them. And again, that comes across if you read the book of Hebrews. And so he gives them actually several warnings. This is the first one that we're looking at this morning. And you might be thinking, Tim, this is great, but I'm not thinking about going back to Judaism this morning. That's most likely true. I hope it's true. But there's a lot that we do have in common with those brothers and sisters that lived about 2,000 years ago. If we're not careful, we can begin to drift in our own lives. So how do we keep from drifting? What are we drifting from? Is there a course that we should stay on? Well, we're going to look at some of these answers, our questions, and answer them. But go ahead and turn with me, if you haven't, to Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking at a big section of Scripture, and we're going to start in Hebrews 1, verse 1. We're going to go to where Justin read just a few moments ago, and we're just going to summarize through parts of it. There's just so much here. We don't have the time to go through all that this morning, but let me just go ahead and mention, you could break up this section of Scripture into three parts. Three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 4. It shows us that God is a communicating God. He's chosen to reveal himself. He speaks. And then from verse 4, the end of it, all the way to the end of chapter 1 is another section, primarily focusing on Jesus. And we're going to note something particular about Jesus and his ministry and his role. And then after all of that, the author breaks into an application. He kind of breaks off, takes a pause from his teaching and presenting truth, and he says, this is how this truth works out in our lives. And he gives a warning and as an application there. So let's just work through this section by section, and let's start at the first section, which is verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Let me read just the first two verses here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here we see a comparison going on. We see God as a communicating God, and there's different means by which he's chosen to communicate, to reveal himself, to show himself to us. He says, at one point, in the many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The role of a prophet was to speak on behalf of God to the people. So he would hear a message from God, and he would then speak it and preach it to the people. And so God spoke through prophets. He revealed himself through the prophets. And yet there was a sense in which the Old Testament is incomplete. There's a sense in which there's something missing. It's anticipating something, or better to say, someone. There are all these promises of one who was to come and deliver. And then look at verse 2. What does it say? And then in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the author's saying, now it's through Jesus that God has revealed himself. The Old Testament is, you could sum it up in a sense, as promise, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying, okay, cut the Old Testament out of your Bible, disregard it. No, it's still important because God has still spoken through it, so you can't disregard it. But it's just, there was a sense of incompleteness, but then Jesus is the completeness. He's the final display, communication, revelation of God. And that's the point he's making here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament. Reading these verses kind of reminds me of going to the eye doctor. You know how that experience is. You get into the exam room, and you sit down, and they put that machine. It kind of looks like an owl. You know, it's got, like, big eyes, kind of these little ears. Or I don't know. It just makes me think of an owl. But you stick that on, and they start clicking, you know, and you're like, you can't read. You're supposed to read letters on the wall, right? And you're like, no. Oh, yeah, I get it. That's kind of what's going on here. Those lenses that showed God, they were not quite complete. And then, click, Jesus came, and we get it. We understand. We see. He's the perfect revelation of God. John wrote in the John chapter 1, something similar. The Word became flesh. The Word, the communication of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He's revealed God. He is God. And he's come. And he's the complete communication or revelation of God. So then the author, going back to Hebrews, looking at the end of verse 2, the author starts to describe Jesus in 7 different ways to show that he's the ultimate communication, revelation of God. And let's work through these very, very briefly. And these are blanks in your notes. The first description is there, found at the end of verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's the heir. Someone who is an heir, they receive an inheritance, right? And you don't want to take this too far and, you know, say, oh, well, then is God the Father going to die? No. The point is, he receives something. He receives an inheritance. That's what an heir does. And there's an inheritance. What is that inheritance? Jesus has received us. We are his inheritance. We are his. The saved, the redeemed, those are Jesus' inheritance. And so Christ became one of us. Now he's the heir. He's received us. Then look at the second description there at the very end of verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. The idea of world here, it's like ages or time spans of history. But scholars say you could see it much broader than that. You can just say he's the creator of all. Not just the times in history, but he created the world, the universe. We see that in other scriptures, like in Colossians 1 and in John chapter 1 as well, that Jesus was involved in creating this universe. And so he is the pre-existent one. He's co-existent with God the Father. He's always been. Before anything existed, the Godhead was there and Jesus was there. So he's the creator, and then in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance means brightness of his glory, perhaps your translation says, and the idea is a light shining from its source. The sun shines, and we get its rays here on this earth, and that's the idea. It emits light. The sun emits these light rays, and Jesus shows us the glory of God. When he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the radiance of his glory. He glowed with brightness. And so he's the radiance of the glory of God. The fourth description is seen next, the exact imprint of his nature. And here again, having a little understanding of the Greek is helpful. It has this idea of that imprint of what they do with coins. You know, they take a mold, and then they take metal, and they imprint an image on that coin. It's the exact as what's on the mold is what you see on that coin. That's the idea. He's exactly God. He's the exact image, the exact imprint of his nature, in the very essence of God. So Jesus is God. When you look at Jesus and you read about him in the Gospels, you're seeing God at work. You're seeing God doing miracles and teaching and preaching. So Jesus is God. He's distinct, though, but yet he is God. The Trinity is being talked about here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The idea here is Jesus right now, this very moment, at 11:30 Eastern Standard Time, he's upholding this universe. Present tense, right now, continuously. He continuously does this. He's carrying everything to its appointed course. After making purification for sins, that's the sixth description there. So he continues to uphold the universe, and yet we read of a once and for all action that Jesus did. He made purification for sin, and this begins to open up a theme that the author is going to just keep touching on throughout the book of Hebrews, that of Jesus being our high priest and Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So he made purification for our sins. And then get this, at the end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the tabernacle or in the temple, in those holy areas, there were no seats. The priest was constantly working, constantly offering sacrifices, constantly going through that time and time again. And yet Jesus sat down. The work has been done. Purification for sin has been completed, and so he can sit down. It's been once and for all completed and done. And so Jesus has sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand being a place of prominence and power. Those who sat by the king, they were prominent people, honored and exalted. And that's what's being said here about Jesus. He's in a place of exaltation and honor because he's sacrificed himself for us, and now he's been exalted. He's in a place of power. And so Jesus is the best, ultimate, final revelation of God. He is God. So this first section, if you want to fill this out in the blanks in your notes there, is God has spoken to us through Jesus. God has spoken. That's the first blank there. God has spoken to us through Jesus. The final communication, you could say revealer of God. He's the ultimate revealer of who God is. He's the Word of God, displaying God. So that's that point number one. God has spoken to us through Jesus, the final communication revealer of God. Then we have those seven descriptions we just worked through. Now, at the end of verse 4, the author switches gears a little bit. And he starts talking about angels. And it's a little confusing if you, again, don't understand a little bit of a background of what's going on here. Even scholars mention that this is a really difficult section of Scripture because of all the Old Testament passages that come up. And so we're just going to do an overview of this. We're not going to try to get super deep into this. But what's helpful to know is the fact that at this time, the Jews had a very high view of angels, almost to the point of angel worship. That was definitely something that was starting to be taught in the churches. And I think it was Colossians, Paul warns about the worship of angels. And so there's that kind of going around. The Jews generally didn't go quite that far, but they still elevated the angels and thought very highly of them. And they believed that the angels were important to the Old Covenant. They believed that the Old Covenant was given, so you have God who gave it to angels who then gave it to Moses and passed it on to Moses. And that's even something we see mentioned, at least alluded to in Scripture. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 seems to indicate that the angels were kind of a go-between, and even Paul. And then even the author here in chapter 2, verse 2, mentions that and alludes to that as well. So these angels were kind of like these middlemen, that you could say, a mediator between God and man in delivering the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law. And so this original audience had this very high view of angels. And knowing that, the author is going to argue this. Yeah, that may be true. The angels helped in the passing on of the law to Moses. But Jesus has the same role in the new covenant, and he's superior. In the new covenant, he's the mediator between us and God. And he's the superior, he's the better mediator than the angels. Under this new covenant, he's the better, superior mediator. And that's the second blank there, or the blank for point number two. Jesus is the superior mediator. That's the point he's getting across in these verses. And he shows that Jesus is superior in three main ways. You can break it down in different ways, but primarily three main ways. Jesus is superior because his name is better than the angels. He's superior because his position is better than the angels. And he's superior because his work and his destiny is higher than the angels. So verse 5 and verse 4, let me just read that. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And of course, the answer is no angel has the title of son. Only Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, he's higher, superior than the angels. So that's the first area. His name is higher. Then, in verse 6, he mentions this. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and this is talking about Jesus. And in case you're wondering, like, why would he call Jesus firstborn? He's not saying that Jesus was created. Firstborn was a title. And so he's saying he has the title of firstborn. Again, he created all things. He's been coexistent with the rest of the Trinity. He's always existed. And yet he has the title of firstborn. He became a man, and he holds that title of firstborn. And that was very important back in those days. The firstborn got more of an inheritance, two-thirds of an inheritance, because they were titled the firstborn. And so Jesus has the title of firstborn. And so when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So Jesus has a higher position than the angels, meaning what? He's worshiped, they're the worshipers. So they worship, and he's being worshiped. Therefore, he's higher than them. He's superior to them. And then in the final area, so his name, his position, the final area that he's superior to the angels is because of his work and destiny. But of the Son, he says, or excuse me, verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Again, he's the creator. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So he says, Jesus is... work is to rule, and he's always going to rule. That's his destiny, to forever rule. And therefore, the angels, they're just ministers to the saved, those who inherit salvation. That's talking about the redeemed believers. They're just servants of them, servants of him as well. But Jesus is the one who's seated on the throne. And he's the one who's created all things. And therefore, because of his name, because of his position, because of his work, his destiny, he is the superior mediator for us. So, the author here presents this truth. You could say doctrine. But he does something really interesting at this point. He pauses. For us, we break this down into four verses. When this was originally written, there were no verses. But he's going to pause. He'll get back to his pointing them back to Jesus, but he's going to pause and say, what difference does this make? Here's the difference. He's going to tell them, here's why we need to know this and what that means in our lives. So what kind of application does he make? He's not satisfied with them just having knowledge about Jesus and who he is. He wants them to see how their view of Jesus should influence their lives and their daily living. So, point number three. Based on these facts, he essentially says we must stay focused on Jesus. That's point three, blank, first blank. Focused on Jesus and his word, or risk drifting away. Two words in that second blank, to eternal destruction. Based on these facts, we must stay focused on Jesus and his word, or risk drifting away to eternal destruction. Let me read again these first four verses in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Note at the beginning of verse 1, the therefore. Therefore, again, it signals, based on what he's just said, here's what this means. As Pastor Joner used to say, look at what the therefore is, you know, why it's there for, what it's there for. There's a reason for that. And he's bringing this application. The application comes in the form of command coupled with a warning. And it would seem that the author has in mind this picture of a boat, okay? That as believers, you're floating in a boat and you're going along in a stream. Because he uses two Greek words that are related to nautical contexts. They would be used in nautical conversations. So let's start with the command. We must pay much closer attention. In the Greek, that's emphatic. We must pay much closer attention. The word for pay attention can be translated hold on to, and it's one of those terms that can be used in the ocean context where a ship would be tied to the dock. It's holding on to the dock, a place of security in case a storm came. He says, you got to hold on, pay attention. And what are they to hold on to? What you have heard. What does that mean? It goes back to what he's already said, that God has spoken through Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to what he has done. Later he calls it, in verse 3, salvation, a great salvation. Jesus, pay attention to him. The message that he brought, the message of his life, the message of his ministry, essentially the gospel. Pay attention to Jesus, the message he declared. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author constantly does this, constantly says, consider Jesus, run the race looking to Jesus, pointing them back to Jesus. So that's the command. And like I said, it's coupled with a warning. What's the warning? Lest we drift away from it. And again, this is, as it sounds, it's a nautical term. a boat that can drift. The idea was more like a boat just drifts along and it misses its port, a place that it could be tied to and hold on to. It just drifts on down the stream. Going back to that illustration of what happened last year, the guy just let the ship drift along unconcerned for 2 hours. Then he kind of woke up, realized what was going wrong. And so this warning is that these believers would not be neglecting, careless, unconcerned in their attitudes. If they have those, they're just drifting away. And then in verses 2 through 4, the author is going to mention why they shouldn't just drift, why they must pay attention. And in verse 2 and 3, he makes a comparison. He again goes back to the Old Covenant. For the message that's talking about the Old Covenant, declared by angels, again, they thought the angels were the mediators. Since that proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect, same idea of drifting, neglecting, such a great salvation? So there's judgment for neglecting. There's judgment for drifting. That's reason number one. The other reason is that it was declared at first by the Lord. He declared it, confirmed. Then the testimony of others, whether some scholars say, and it was attested to by those who heard it, maybe that's the apostles, it could be just people that got saved and then they shared and witnessed to the other people. And, you know, they were the ones who heard the message, the gospel, and then shared it to others. It was testified by them. And then in verse 4, God endorsed it. Also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so for these reasons, he says, pay attention. Are you just drifting? You can drift. And it's serious consequences to drift. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you might not be thinking this morning of drifting back to Judaism. And you might be wondering, how does that apply? What difference should this make tomorrow when I go to work, when I go to school this week? What do we need to do here at GCF this morning? And before we get into the practicalities and we wrap things up, can I just encourage us to take a moment to go to the Lord silently in prayer? Let's ask the Lord, Lord, what does this look like? How should we apply this tomorrow, this week, this month? So just let's quietly bow our heads, close our eyes, go to the Lord asking for wisdom. Father, help us to know what it looks like to pay attention this week in our context, in our work environment, at our home, among our friends, among our colleagues. What does it mean to not drift? Show us that, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's wrap things up here. And let's get a little bit more practical before we end. Think again of the original audience. They have a lot of good reason to go back to Judaism. It would make life a lot easier. They wouldn't be losing their jobs or their properties. And yet, based on who Jesus is, they can't do it. That's what the author says. Don't you realize Jesus is far better? You can't turn away from him. There's no turning back. Their view of Jesus should be making a difference in how they live their lives. Because they love Jesus, forget my job, forget my property. I'll go to jail because I love Jesus, because I know Jesus is way better, way superior. And so the author puts Jesus before them and says, based on who he is, your life should look different. It must be impacted by knowing Jesus. Our lives should show that we're different than unsaved people around us because we have Jesus. We view Jesus as the one who saved us, our Lord, our Master. So are we drifting? If we're not interested in his word, if we don't value Jesus, if he's not anyone special to us, there's good chance that we are drifting. Now, if what I'm saying to you not a big deal, then I would wonder, are you drifting this morning? And I would plead with you, wake up. Realize what you're missing. This is a great salvation that's being offered to us. That a kind and loving God would cleanse us of our sin and give us new life, a relationship with him, to enjoy him and glorify him. Now, let me say this. I don't believe that genuine believers will drift to eternal destruction. I don't believe he's saying that a true believer loses their salvation. I don't think Scripture teaches that. Once we are in the Father's hand, we can't be snatched out of it. So if what I'm saying about drifting and it leading to eternal judgment, if that really bothers you, I would say you're probably not drifting. You don't need to be afraid of drifting away. What I'm saying is if you're not bothered, if what I'm saying about drifting and there's judgment coming if you drift away, if you're unconcerned about that, then I would say there's probably something wrong there. And perhaps you are drifting to eternal judgment. And I know that's something that oftentimes false teachers don't like to talk about. But there is a real hell, and the choice is for you to either pay attention, cling to Jesus, or drift away. So I don't think this is talking that true believers would drift away. True believers would hear this warning and realize, I need to focus on Jesus. I need to value Jesus. I need to hold to Jesus more than anything else. I'm going to cling to Jesus. So what helps you to do that? I think that'd be really interesting. If we had Agape, I'd say, let's go to our tables and talk about that. What helps you to cling to Jesus? Is it those times in the morning alone with him? Do you take a lunch break and read some scripture? Do you listen to messages in your commute? There's a lot of ways that we can get our focus back on Jesus, that we can look back to Jesus. Keep putting him before you at work, at play, at study. God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He has communicated who he is. He's spoken through Jesus, his son. And because God has spoken, we must pay attention. We must listen. So what is God saying to you? What is God saying to me this morning? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you that it's in your mercy that you speak. Father, keep us from drifting away. I pray that this week you would show me and my fellow brothers and sisters here in this room and those watching what it means to focus on you, what it means to treasure you. And if things need to go so that we don't drift, show us what it looks like to cut those out of our lives in order that we might gain Christ, your Son. Do that work by your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.